Okay. We've been talking about scriptures that have impacted our lives. I think, as Linda said the other night, we turned 70 this year. I see all these advertisements on the TV about these elderly couples. I look at Linda and say, "That's us, babe. We're elderly now." And we don't feel like it, but we are. And our lives together have been extremely meaningful. And God has just blessed us with a great marriage and a great life. But we, as we are going through what we wanted to talk about, as Linda said, well, how about scriptures that have guided us? We kind of thought, well, you know, if we were your age, would have been neat to hear an older couple talk about how God has led them through scripture, and particular scriptures that have guided the direction of their lives for many years. So we've never done that before, but this gives us an opportunity to tag team this. So I talk, and then Linda talks, and I talk, and we can both get scriptures in that are particularly pertinent. Yet last night we talked about some scriptures that had impacted our lives and our walk with God. There's a lot of others, but we talked about four or five. This afternoon, we want to talk about some scriptures that have directed our lives in terms of ministry. And some of them have been extremely and profoundly significant in how God has used them to do what we've done and how we've invested our lives. As we said last night, Linda and I both became Christians as we when we were college students. And we got involved with a movement called Campus Crusade for Christ. In fact, we were on staff for about 8 years. And one of the things that you always heard from the Crusade leadership was the Great Commission. And that became a key thing that shaped our thinking and directed us ultimately to want to go in the mission field. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So that verse rang in our minds quite a bit as we thought about our future. I remember one day I was driving in a car, Linda and I, with a couple, a friend of ours, Gail and Andy Seidel. And Andy was a professor at West Point, and we had been, or I had been speaking to the cadets and officers down there when Linda and I were working with college kids at Cornell University in upstate New York. And out of the blue, Gail asked me a question. She said, "Jody, what is the purpose of your life? How would you define it?" Gail always asks these hard questions. And I had a kind of aha moment with God. We've all had them, but these words came out of my mouth. "My life purpose is to get advanced biblical training into the hands of those who would not otherwise have access to it." And I thought, where did that come from? But it was one of those things where I felt God was really speaking to me about what he wanted me to do with my life. So that began to shape a lot of our thinking. We read some books by Brother Andrew, God's Smuggler, and we thought, oh, let's go to Eastern Europe. And I won't go into the whole story of how we ended up there, but back in 1979, God led us to launch an extension, covert biblical training ministry behind the Iron Curtain. This was the days of the Ceausescu leadership in Romania, and it was the police state in every country. But one of the things that really drove us was this incredible worldwide need. It's been estimated that there's 5 million or 5 to 10 million church leaders throughout the world that have had no access to any kind of biblical training. Many of them don't even own a Bible. Furthermore, if you imagine, for example, that you needed one leader for every 100 people, and you look at Christianity Today's number that says that there's 175,000 people a day coming to Christ, and you start doing the math on that, let's just say 100,000. You need 1,000 every day or 365,000 every year. And I can see this thing is going forward automatically. or in 10 years, we need 3.6 million new leaders just to stay even. Some other shocking statistics, 85% of the churches in the world are led by men and women with no formal training in theology or ministry. And if every Christian training institute in the world operated at 120% of capacity, less than 10% of the unequipped leaders would have their needs met. And the shocking thing was that 80% of those who come to the West for training never return. So with these kinds of things in mind, we began to think about going to places where we could take the training to them. And the question became, how can we train thousands of leaders? And the only answer is indigenous multiplication, nationals teaching nationals. We started in the country of Romania back in 79, 80. It's a beautiful country in the middle of Eastern Europe. And just like the James Bond movies say, there's guard towers and machine gun guards and snarling dogs and barbed wire and all that stuff. So it was a little bit scary for us to think about crossing those borders and going in and working with the underground church. I remember, however, my first trip in, I talked to, waitresses and waiters and taxi cab drivers, because this is in the midst of the Cold War, and I wanted to know all about communism and whatnot. And I couldn't get any much discussion going, and on the way out, I talked to Dr. Nick, who was a medical doctor that worked with us, and I said, Nick, I've been asking people over, and I said, I haven't found anybody who's a communist. I thought everybody was. This is 1980, And Nick said, well, Jody, there's not a communist in all of Romania. He said, the only communists I've ever met are on American university campuses. And that was sort of a biting critique of our academic system. But we met some wonderful people in that time. These are three guys. Two of them are with the Lord right now. One of them in the far right, Peter Dugulescu, was one of the key individuals that launched the revolution in Romania. Stefan Utz, the one in the middle, died of a heart attack a number of years ago. But we would go in and we would train these individuals. And our mantra and the key verse that we would use is the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And this takes us back to the Mamertine prison where the Apostle Paul spent his final days. And while in that prison, he wrote these verses to young Timothy. And if you look at this carefully, you see three things. Paul wanted to include in his biblical training approach. First, the things which you have heard from me. He was very concerned about the impartation of biblical information. But he was also extremely concerned about character. He wanted faithful men. Looks like the pointer isn't going to the right place. Faithful men who are able to teach others also. And he wanted ministry skills. He wanted an outcome. He didn't want to just do Bible studies, but he wanted to train people that could actually make a difference. Now, in the modern education speak, that's knowing, being, and doing, or head, heart, and hand. And there was a definite end point. The things he wanted to entrust them to faithful men. Now, I've seen a lot of faithful men over there. And some of these men just kind of blow me away. I remember we were working with a brethren group in Bucharest, and there was a man there by the name of Mircea. And Mircea was a a leader in the group, and he was also a prominent scientist in Romania. In fact, he was their key guy for nuclear reactors. And they were having a problem with one of the reactors, and they wanted Mircea to come and fix it. And he agreed to do this on the condition that he'd have a little bit more freedom. He wanted to do something. He wanted to go visit some of his relatives that he hadn't seen in about 40 years from, or 20 years from over in Russia. So they said, okay. So Mircea goes across the border with his little briefcase that he had diplomatic immunity. And in his briefcase, he had copies of courses that we had translated into Russian, courses on Romans and Galatians, because this able man wanted to launch a ministry in the Soviet Union using the materials that we were using in our ministry, which, by the way, was called BEE, which stands for Biblical Education by Extension. But he had another motive. He had not seen his parents since he was separated from them 20 years ago when he came into Romania and the Russians left him there. And he didn't know where they were. He had no contact with them. They could have been any place. But he prayed and he asked God to direct him, just with the possibility that he might see his parents again. Gets across the border, goes into this nuclear plant up in the Soviet Union to help him out, because he was fixing there. It was a Romanian plant. I should have clarified that. So he was up there fixing it for the Russians. And you know, the Russians referred to him as the Jesus guy. And he asked, he said, are there any churches around here? And they said, yeah, pointed him to one. So he goes to this church, and there's his parents. One of those miraculous type of deals. They could have been any place all over the Soviet Union. They were not where he went at all. And but God really honored his faith. And brought them in contact. It's typical of the kind of people we ran into, or the willing to step out and take risks for God. But he wanted competent people, and he wanted those in the future who will be competent. In other words, he was looking for what people could be, not necessarily what they were. And Paul said that if you do this, Timothy, we'll have four generations of indigenous multiplication. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others also. So that was our mantra. And this indigenous multiplication worked out in some rather strange ways. One of the groups that we met with was called the Lord's Army. This was a highly persecuted wing of the Romanian Orthodox Church. The reason they were persecuted is because they were evangelical, and they didn't respond to the authority of the church. And so they were forbidden to meet. They could meet inside the standard church, but they couldn't have meetings outside the church. They weren't supposed to do any training or anything. But they were allowed to do two things. They could have weddings and funerals. So every time there was a wedding or a funeral, which of course happened all the time, they'd have 1,000 people show up. And then they would break up into small groups and go through the BE courses at these mass meetings. So they turned them into training opportunities. And of course, and it was now, quote, legal, because it was under the authority of the approval of the communist state. Indigenous multiplication, they were very creative, and in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances, they still could figure out ways. But the key was repeated personal contact over many years. I remember, and the way we taught these courses is that we would, the students would study in advance. We had these workbooks, 300-400 pages, roughly a first-year university-level curriculum. And then we would come in. We had about 400 trips a year going in to Eastern Europe, meeting with small groups we called first-generation groups. And I remember one trip I went in to meet with the folks at the Lord's Army. up near a little village near a large city called Galat. It's up near the Soviet border. And to get there, I took a 27-hour train ride into Bucharest to meet an old Pentecostal brother by the name of Caraman. Caraman was trusted by everybody, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Reform, Pentecostals. Everybody knew and loved Caraman. He's with the Lord now. And Caraman put us in contact with the Lord's army. They never had any contact with anybody in the West before. So, but he wanted us to get to know them, and he felt that the kind of training is exactly what they needed. So I met Caraman, got out of the train, got in a car. We started driving up to this little village. I remember on the way up, just as we were going out of town, Caraman said, "Stop the car." And he got out, and he went over to a building, and it was a prison. And he went up to the wall of that prison, and he put his hands on the wall, and he kissed it. And then he came back, and he got in the car, and I said, "Caraman, what was all that about?" And he said, "Brother Jody, I spent 7 years of my life in that prison. And those 7 years were the best years of my life because I got to know Jesus Christ more intimately during that time in prison than ever before. Jody, I love that prison." So we were kind of silent and went on. Then an hour out of town, we passed Nadia Comaneci. I don't know if you know, she was the first gymnast in the world to ever do a perfect 10 in the Olympics. And so we passed the gym where Nadia worked out. So there's where Nadia worked out. Anyway, we finally get to Galat. It's, about 5, 6, and they shove me down in the floor, the back seat, because no Westerner's ever been there, and they don't want to get caught with a Westerner. And they drive around to this little village, and they finally come to this gated house that has these high gates all around it. The gates go open, car drives in, 5 people come out. Now, I've been 27 hours on a train, 5 hours in a car for 5 people. Well, these 5 people, it turned out, were the leaders of the Lord's Army, a movement of about 500,000. So this was a great opportunity for indigenous multiplication. Now, we were teaching them through a course that we teach called Romans and Galatians, which really emphasizes the grace of God. Our seminars are interactive. So you throw out a question and start generating some input and response. So I threw out this question, and it was like electricity hit the room. All of a sudden, they were laughing. Some of them had tears running down their street. They're hitting each other with their elbows. And I remember I turned to Caraman, and I said, "Caraman, what happened? It wasn't that good a question." And he turned to me, and he said, "Brother Jody, these men had been taught that salvation was by faith plus works. They weren't sure they were right, because when they looked at the Bible, it seemed to them that it was saying it was by faith alone, apart from works of any kind." And this course confirmed what they had studied on their own. A friend of mine asked him this question, and Caraman made a similar response and said, "It's like the Protestant Reformation has come to these people. The grace of God, the free grace salvation, has been very key in our ministry right from the beginning." And during those seminars, that's what we emphasize. They study, and then we come and interact with them on their walk with God, their practical ministry, and how to teach it to others.
No? Ooh. Yes. God led Jody and me and our family to move to Vienna, Austria in 1977 and 1978. And so we lived there for 14 years. And it was from Vienna, Austria, that we took trips into Eastern Europe and Russia. We didn't know what God was going to have us do when we went over there, but it was very exciting to watch God's plan unfold for us and for our family and for the people in Eastern Europe and Russia. Training was so important because the communist philosophy is this: if there are no leaders, the church will perish. And nothing.
Too close to this?
If you bring it back just a hair so you're not blowing into it.
Oh, okay.
Okay, now what was I saying?
I don't know. Talking about the Donald Stalin training leaders.
Thank you. Okay, so their philosophy was, if there are no leaders, the church will just die a slow death. And so they closed all the seminaries, or they would leave one open and allow three or four people to be in it, just for show. And so God put it on my husband's heart to discover a way to train people who lived in these closed countries so they could become the leaders that the church needed. And at that time in my life, I had three children, and along the way we adopted an Austrian boy, our neighbor. We adopted him when he was a teenager, so I had four children, and so I was home most of the time. I had the privilege to travel very occasionally with Jody to Eastern Europe, and sometimes to go with a woman, and two women would travel in, and Jody would stay with the children. I think as I look back on my life, one of the greatest privileges is to think of my friends in Eastern Europe and what I learned from them. Now, if they were here, they would say that they learned from me. But I promise you, I learned much from them. Many of you women have told me that you have read my book, Calm My Anxious Heart. And that book is really what I learned from the women in Eastern Europe about being content in all circumstances. If you had gone into Eastern Europe with me in the late 70s or early 80s, the women there would have told you, women can take care of children and women can cook. Those are the two things that they get to do. There was no history in any of the East Bloc countries or Russia of women teaching women in a Bible study, or women speaking to women, or women ministering with their husbands. And I really believe that the most important thing the BEE women did was to go with their husbands and just be an example of how God could speak through a woman to other women, and how a husband and wife could minister together. Because I had four children at home and was trying to learn the German language that many of you know, and you learned it as you grew up, and it's much easier to learn it that way than to try at 35 as I did. One of my sons wrote a paper in school about how his mother got up and went on the U-Bahn every day to German class, but every time she opened her mouth, everyone knew she was an American. But I was home with my children, but occasionally, I got to travel with Jody. And because I didn't get to go very often, I would send messages in the month before with our travelers saying, would you please have a woman translator as I speak to the women? And could you find someone to take care of the children so I can have the time with the women? And so I went in with Jody, and as you women know, that means getting your house spotless so that the person coming to care for your children sees a spotless house. It meant cooking many meals, and it meant driving into Romania, into Poland on this time. And I got there, and there was no woman translator, and there wasn't anyone to watch the children. And so as I was talking with the man in charge, he said, you know, there's this woman down at the bottom of the hill here, and she knows English. She used to be in our denomination, and she married someone in another denomination, but we think she's still a Christian. So they said, we'll go down and see if she can come translate for you. And they found Alina Vieja and brought her up with her 3-year-old son. So then I had a translator and 12 women and 12 toddlers. And while Alina was translating, she was bouncing her 3-year-old son, Paul, on her knee the whole time. And like German, Polish, even more so, has all of the verbs at the end. And so you have to get the whole concept before you can translate it, because the verbs come last. I don't know how Alina did it. And I remember in the middle of this message, I remembered I had some gum in my purse, and I got up and I was giving little children gum. I found pieces of paper and some pens and picked them up and sat them at a table while I'm talking and gave them pens and paper. I remember thinking, if anybody gets anything out of this, it's going to be a miracle. This is just a disaster. And afterwards, Alina looked at me and she said, Linda, this is wonderful. I said, God, you are amazing. And she said, you have to meet my husband. You have to come down to my home. You must meet my husband. And so later, Jody and I went down to Alina and Henyuk Vieja's apartment. And I remember being in Alina's kitchen, and I sat on a little stool, and she came down to me and looked right in my eyes, and she said, Linda, how did you learn to minister to women? Teach me how to do it. It's such a privilege when God gives you someone so hungry, someone who just looks and then says, God, I'm going to do that. Because the next time I saw Alina, she had gathered 12 women and was teaching them a Bible study. And she took a book that I had written on marriage called Creative Counterpart and translated it into Polish. And I looked her in the eye and I said, Alina, it's wonderful. I feel honored that you have translated this book on marriage into Polish. But do you know what the Polish women really need? They need a book written by a Polish woman. So Alina wrote a book, and she's written many books. I don't think if I stood here all day that I could tell you how God has used Alina and Henyuk Vieja in their country, and not just in their country, but in many other places of Europe. I really feel like I did very little in encouraging or ministering to Alina. God just took hold of her. And she is still one of my closest friends. Last month on my birthday, I got a call from Poland from my friend Alina, and she's saying, "You are coming next year to Poland, right, Linda? You are coming to Poland." God was very gracious to me because he gave me a key woman in Poland, one in Hungary, and one in Romania. I think there's a picture of Lydia in Romania. I was with Lydia and 800 women from all over Poland and all over Romania and Moldova in October. And I said, "Lydia, would you have ever believed when we met in your apartment and feared that the secret police were going to come and find us, and you had a cake there because if anyone knocked on the door with the 10 of us studying the Bible, we were all to start singing Happy Birthday so that the secret police would think we were there having, we were having a party. We were having a biblical party, but it was going to be a birthday party." She said, "No, I never would have believed it." But God used that one woman. And ladies, she is a woman of faith. She was working as a travel agent, and God put it on her heart to prepare herself. And she went to her husband and said, "I think maybe I'm to quit my job." And in Romania, under communism, both husband and wife had to work, or you didn't have enough money to buy food. And he said, "Well, we will need to pray about this." And they prayed for 2 years. And he finally said to his wife, "I think it's time." And there were some times they didn't have enough to eat. And she didn't even know why she was quitting work. She didn't know what she was preparing for. That would be scary to me. But she just spent time in the Word of God and said, "God, teach me. God, prepare me for whatever you have." And she spent time talking with women and spent time praying. And about 8 months later, her pastor came and said, "Well, Lydia, since you don't have a job, there's a group of women in a little town near us. They want to have a Bible study. I bet you could do that." And she began teaching those women. And then some friends of that group said, "Well, since you have so much time, Lydia, you could come teach us too." And my friends, that beginning many years ago was the nucleus of the 800 women that I spoke to in October, because Lydia just said, "God, I'm going to train the ones you bring to me, and they're in turn going to reach out to another small group who will reach out to another small group." And God has really done so much through this one woman, Lydia. He's done so much through Alina. We're asked to train faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. And I think in heaven, each of us that sets out to do that will be very surprised at the people. You'll be surprised at the people your life has impacted. If you just pour into one person and that one person can pour into others, there will be a great, fruitful life at the end of your life. So, my friends in Eastern Europe, learned from me, and they turned around and taught faithful women who would be able to teach others also. But as I said to you, I learned from them. I learned about having joy in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And I learned about being content in all circumstances and the joy that comes from that. So isn't it exciting? We go to minister to people and they minister to us. That's a great blessing.
Finally, I'd like to say a word about our message. I could extract many things about it. I'd like to say it was all about grace and those issues, and that was it. But throughout our lives, and I think I got started on this, I know I did, with college kids, the big question was, is Jesus God? And I can remember talking to people all over the country who would say things like, well, no, he's not God, he's the Son of God. Or, of course, non-believers in all these countries and in the United States just didn't believe it at all. How could God become a man? And I spent a lot of time talking with college kids about this. Typically, what we would do, I'd go into the student union at one of the universities and say something like, you know, my name is Jody Dillo and I work with the student Christian movement and we're trying to collect opinions from various college students here on religious issues. Can I get some of your opinions? Well, college kids not only love to give their opinions, but they love an excuse not to study. So it's a pretty easy deal. We have a cup of coffee and talk for a while. We always get around to the question of the deity of Christ. And I would tell them that Jesus was God and quote some scriptures and whatnot. Because, he said things like this. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees were gathered. And Jesus looked at this man who was lame and said, your sins are forgiven. And that was a direct claim to be deity in that culture. Pharisees picked it up right away and said, how can you say that? Only God can forgive sins. And then in another mix-up he had with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, they started really criticizing him for some of his claims and some of the things that he said. And then he said something even more amazing to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That Greek word, ego, eimi, is a translation of the Hebrew phrase that means something like, well, it means I am, but it's derived from Yahweh, which, remember Jesus, or rather Moses at the burning bush, said, what's your name? And this voice boomed out and said, tell them I am sent you. So for Jesus to say, I am, that was a direct claim to deity. And the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him. So I can remember as we shared this message with many people, sometimes I'd get pushback, he's not God, he's the Son of God, or you know, like I said, no man can be God. And this is what I would say to them. Whoops. Your clicker isn't, oh, wait a minute, that's because I'm pushing the wrong button. We got some sound here?
C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest literary scholars of the 20th century, was a Cambridge don and held the chair of Renaissance English literature there. Formerly an atheist, he was an associate of Bertrand Russell, and was very skeptical of Christianity. He relates that there was something that bothered him greatly about the Christian faith, which often confronted his skepticism. That was the claims which Christ made. Reflecting on those claims led him to some unexpected conclusions, and resulted, eventually, in his embracing Christ as God. He devoted the rest of his life to writing a number of books in which he set forth the intellectual basis for the validity of the Christian faith. In one of these books, Mere Christianity, he summarizes the line of thinking about Christ's claims which led to his conversion. He puts it this way: "What I am trying to do here is to prevent anyone from saying the very foolish thing they often say about him. That is, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing, says Lewis, we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who calls himself a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left this option open to us. He did not tend to. Jesus made astonishing claims, claims no man has ever made. He said he was the light of the world, the resurrection and the life. He claimed to have authority to forgive sins. Most amazing, however, were his direct claims to be God. Now, these claims are either true or false. If they are true, then he is who he claimed to be, the Lord. However, let us consider what C.S. Lewis called the shocking alternatives, the possibility that the claim is false. If they are false claims, then there are only two possibilities. He either knew they were false, or he did not know it. If he knew they were false, then we have a man who claims to be God. It is a false claim, and he knows it's a false claim. He would be, in other words, a liar. But worse, he would be a demon because he asked men to entrust their eternal destiny to a belief which he knows is a fraud. He said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." No one has seriously entertained the notion that Jesus was a liar. But suppose he made a false claim and he really did not know it was false. He actually believed this delusion was true. What would we then say about him? We would normally conclude that such a man was mentally unstable. He would be a lunatic. But how can this be? Psychologist J.T. Fisher summarizes the problem well. If you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to confine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hand the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimum mental health and contentment. But, as it has been pointedly observed, one cannot have it both ways. If Jesus' teachings provide the blueprint for successful human life with optimum mental health, then the teacher cannot be a lunatic who totally misunderstands the nature of his own personality. We are confronted then with the shocking alternatives. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord of glory. Which of these three options, given all that we know of him, is the most probable?
I found that when I would talk to non-believers to be quite compelling. And one of the things I liked about it is it ends with a question: what's the most compelling? And a person has to digest this for himself and answer it. We're not going to the next one. Okay, there we go. I don't know what happened. Okay, summarize. Here's what we wanted to focus on this afternoon, and I'm going to just throw this open for some Q&A if you'd like, is scriptures that affected and charted our life work, our ministry. The mandate, go into all the world, the Great Commission. The method, indigenous multiplication, nationals teaching nationals. And then ministry to women. As Linda pointed out, a key ingredient of our personal strategy was to bring women into the ministry picture, because typically, in particularly Eastern Europe, this is not true at all in China, but it is true in many countries, as women, as Linda said, women can cook and take care of the kids, but the idea that a woman could be a partner with her husband in the ministry was not a common thought. And then finally, the message, the central thought, the central claim of Christianity, is that Jesus Christ is God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. And the more you read the Bible, the clearer it becomes that God is very serious about having his Son lifted up and honored among all the nations. And it's been our privilege to be a part of that burden that Yahweh has for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a little bit about our ministry, verses that have shaped it, verses that claim Jesus is God, the Great Commission, ministry to women, and that sort of thing. So what we'd like to do now, if you'd like to ask questions about anything we've talked about, let's do it. What time we got here? Okay, so it's up to you guys. If you'd like to ask some questions, interact a little bit, you're on. It's your turn.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
So what changed in your...
You mean that chart?
Just how you would do it.
Well, I'll tell you how we did it in Eastern Europe and China. Is that, would that help? Okay. we devised a basic discipleship curriculum of 21 courses. And I highlighted three ingredients: biblical information, character qualities, and outcomes, able to teach others also. The character qualities meant we had to be very careful in who we selected. So as we went into these countries, I won't go into all the details, but we'd eventually develop contacts who knew people, who knew people, who knew people, who wanted training. And our particular methodology involved giving them this curriculum to study, and they would go, say, for 3 or 4 weeks doing 3, 4, or 5 lessons. Then we would come and we'd be with them for several days. And during that time, we would talk about how this material walked with their, affected their walk with God, their personal ministry, and how to teach it to others. And a key ingredient of the discipleship ministry, well, two, the real one, it was the repeated personal relational contact. Because we would keep working in a country and keep coming back to the same groups for 3, 5, like in Vietnam, for 7 years. So the key ingredient was relational contact on a repeated, systematic, long-term basis. But another extremely important thing, and I think this is important in a church, it was important in our ministry in Campus Crusade, is that they have to become involved in ministry to others. Otherwise, it becomes a Bible study. And this passage that Linda and I quoted at the beginning, go into all the world and make disciples. That's not just for the religious professionals. That's for everybody in this room. Now, you may do it differently. Maybe it's much low-key. Maybe it's just fellowshipping and modeling and inviting people over to your home. But one of the controlling precepts of your life, according to Jesus, is this burden to make disciples. I can remember a number of years ago, a close friend of mine, Milton Stoltz, was dying of cancer. And his insides had really rotted away, and he was just going into hospice. And I drove up to see Milton. He was about 15 years older than I am. And he'd always been a model to me of a disciple maker and evangelist, and we used to work together teaching marriage seminars back in the early 70s. And so I took Milton out to dinner, and I said, "Milty, you're going to be with the Lord Jesus soon. I said, if you've got some words for me as the shadows lengthen, what would you tell me to do? And he said, Jody, make disciples. Don't just talk about it. Don't just teach others to do it. Do it. That's what Jesus commanded. And I teach a lot of other people to do it, and there is certain discipleship going on in that way, and that's valid. And each of us has our own way of doing that. I'm not saying everyone needs to be a professional Christian, but it does need to be a controlling motive and goal of our lives. So relational contact, indigenous multiplication, giving them a ministry, repeated, systematic, long-term exposure to biblical truth. Well, those are some of the key ingredients. Now, I think what Jody was talking about this morning, I tried to summarize the basic pathway to maturity in the discipleship process under two words. Lordship, in other words, all of us have to come to a point where we decide that Jesus is going to be the Lord of our life and the preeminent person whom we follow and whose values we're going to adopt. Paul said, to believers, I beseech you therefore, brothers, give your bodies as a living sacrifice. He was calling for a lordship decision for his readers. But the second thing is not just lordship, but it's the cultivation of habits of holiness. And this morning I laid out seven of them: personal worship, prayer, scripture that involves memorization, study, meditation, service to others. I can't remember the other ones, Jody, but there were seven in my list. And fellowship, a mentor, a good church that you get into, and then a person that you can turn to and that will help you mentor in your walk through life, that sort of thing. So lordship plus habits of holiness is the pathway to maturity.
I think sometimes people think, well, God didn't call me to go to Eastern Europe or to China, and so what does it look like for me to disciple someone? I've got a job, I've got a family. What does that look like? And I just would like to encourage each of you to say to the Lord, Lord, is there one person that you would like me to mentor, to disciple, to pour my life into? Maybe if you're a young mom, it's another younger mom. Because God wants to use each one of us. And for those of us who are ladies, I know when I went into Eastern Europe to visit my friend Alina, who was a faithful woman who was training others also, I was just very practically involved with her. She had finally a bigger place than the little apartment and really wanted wallpaper, but it wasn't available in Poland, so I brought wallpaper to her. I brought curtain material to her. I brought her books on child raising because there were none available in Poland. But I also took her with me to the Lord. I said, Alina, your kids are in bed. Let's just get on our knees and go before God together because I want to pray for you. And I just want to pray over you that God will continue to bless you and use you as he has. So I would say it just means being practically involved too and caring about what's important to the person God gives you and what it means to be in the Word, what it means to really be studying God's Word, what it means to be going to God in worship and in prayer. Does anybody have any other questions? Is everybody ready to eat? I see one head really nodding back there.
Okay, let's
pray.
Yeah, we're Christians. We're supposed to pray at the close of the meetings, right? So I'll pray. Let's pray. Lord, we do pause to acknowledge you in our lives. Thank you for the guidance you give in Scripture. And Lord, help us to be the men and women that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.